In the Bible, we know the Bible is a book of words. There are actually 783,137 words in the Authorized King James Version of the Bible. And of all the words that are in the Bible, there's one word that appears over 200 times. The word fool, folly, foolish, foolishness. 220 times it appears in the Bible. So I think God's wanting to get our attention about the topic of fools and or foolishness. So I wanted to bring to you a message this weekend entitled Foolproof, how you can foolproof your life with God's Word. You know, I just finished reading through 2 Samuel, now in 1 Kings, and I'm reading about Solomon taking the throne from his father David, and, you know, God appears to him in a dream, and many of you know the story. God tells him, ask from me whatever you want, and the thing that Solomon asked for, of all the things he could have asked for, he asked for wisdom. God was so impressed that Solomon didn't ask for fame and power and money, but he asked for wisdom. And later on, Solomon said, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore in all you're getting, get wisdom. It's the number one thing, get wisdom. God said, not only am I going to give you wisdom, what you asked me for, but I'm going to give you fame and power and wealth like this world has never seen before. The importance of wisdom, how you can foolproof your life, a scriptural expose on fools. Now, I want to give you a heads up. This is a corny joke. It's about to come. Are you ready? How do you make a fool laugh on Sunday? Tell him a joke on Saturday. So I shared that last night, and the Saturday night crowd did not want to laugh. They didn't want to incriminate themselves. But I said, it's okay. You can laugh. It's a corny joke. So the Bible is a book of wisdom, and it will foolproof your life. But when it comes to fools, there's really only one type of fool that we want to identify with, and we'll get to that here in a moment. So three types of fools that are mentioned in the Bible. Let's look at the first one. It's what I call a fool's fool. This is a bona fide, truly objective, accurately defined individual in the Bible that is a fool. And the reason they're a fool is because God himself calls this person a fool. You see, in life, you're not a fool because others may think you're a fool, or you may think yourself to be a fool. In life, you're only a fool if God has said you are a fool. And the reverse is also true. The world can call you a fool, and others can think of yourself as a fool, and maybe at sometimes you might even think yourself to be foolish. But if God says you are noble and you are wise, then you and I are always what God says. Whatever God says we are, that's who we are. So the first type of fool in the Bible is a genuine article fool. This is the type of individual that could actually write a best-selling book on being a fool. And once again, this person's a fool, not because the world says he or she is a fool, but because God says they are a fool. So look at Psalm chapter 14, verse 1. This is a famous verse in the Bible. Many of you have this verse memorized, but it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Let's say that together. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They've done abominable works. There's none who does good. So a fool is a fool because God says he's a fool. And this particular person that God describes as a fool is someone who says in his heart, there is no God. What's interesting in the Hebrew text, the psalmist, David, is saying, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. Not there is no God as much as no God. You can take that one of two ways. There are people in this world that say, no, God doesn't exist. There is no God. But then there are those who say no to God. The fool is not necessarily someone who is a believing, practicing atheist, but a fool could also be someone who is a practical atheist. In other words, they believe there's a God, but they live as though there is no God. There was a time in my life, and I'm sure there have been times in your life, when you said no to God. Instead of saying yes to God, and yes to his ways, and yes to his plans for your life, and yes to his holy commandments, there are times in our life, before we surrender our life to Christ, when we say, like the atheist, or like the fool, God doesn't call them an atheist, he calls them a fool who says no to God. Now, why is this person a fool? Well, first of all, they're a fool because God says they're a fool. But secondarily, they're a fool because, as the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, he gives a masterful, comprehensive teaching on really, he expounds, he gives a commentary on Psalm 14 where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul said, listen, a person who rejects God, a person who says no to God or there is no God, he said he's a fool. And he has no excuse, because in verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, he says, because that which might be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. You see, God has placed eternity in the hearts of all men. You are created in the image and likeness of God, and so really to deny your very maker is quite foolish. And deep down inside of everyone's heart, we know that the beauty of creation and all that's around us, it couldn't have just come into existence accidentally. We know that there has to be some intelligent design behind it. But then Paul says in verse 20, for since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that man is without excuse, Paul says in verse 20. So Paul, kind of sounds paradoxical, that the invisible is made visible. Paul, how is the invisible God made visible? He said, very simply this way. The things that he created speak of his glory. The unseen is seen by that which he made. You see, God has revealed himself and is revealing himself to this world. There are really four ways in which God reveals himself to the world. God has revealed himself to the world through the world that he created, through the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the living Word, the Logos of heaven, Jesus Christ, also through the written Word. So God has revealed himself through the world he created, through the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and now the Word that has become print and is among us. And he's revealed himself to us through his works and through his workers. So you want to know what God's like? Look at the world. Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament show forth his handiwork. Day unto day they utter speech. In other words, a sermon is preached. Every day the sun rises and every day the sun sets. Every night that the stars come out, God is preaching a message. Paul, writing to Titus, says this, the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously and soberly in this present age. So God has revealed himself. The problem is man's not paying attention. The problem is that man doesn't want to know God. You see, mankind, a sinner, is not looking for God for the same reasons a criminal is not looking for a police officer. They don't want to be found. You see, it's not so much that we are seeking God, and maybe you're not a believer yet. Maybe you're not a Christian yet, and you're in church, and we're so thankful for that. But it's not so much that you're seeking God as much as it is God's been seeking after you. God has been searching after you. And when you become a Christian, it's not that, well, I have found God. It's that God found me. God found you in sin, in darkness, undone. And God reached out in his love, grace, and mercy and called us into relationship with him. But man doesn't want to find God. Man wants to invent reasons why God shouldn't exist or doesn't exist. And Paul said the reason man does that is because what he says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, man suppresses the truth in his wickedness. Man denies the truth that's before our very eyes. Through God's world, through God's word, through God's works, and through God's workers, we suppress that truth in our wickedness. So truly, that person, according to God, is a fool. Not just the person that denies the existence of God, but the person that believes in God, 92% of Americans believe in God, and yet lives as though God does not exist. That person also is an atheist. Not a practicing, but a practical. For all practical terms, that person is an atheist. And James talks about this person in James chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. You believe there's one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man? Who's the foolish man? Who's the foolish woman? They might believe in God, but they act as though he doesn't exist, because faith without works is dead. We don't want to say no, God. We want to say yes to God. Now, really, in the Hebrew language, there's one letter that differentiates fool from noble. Just one letter. One letter in the Hebrew language differentiates a fool from somebody that's actually noble. There's a guy in the Old Testament who is a bona fide fool. He's like one of the biggest fools in the entire Old Testament, and his name was Nabal. His name actually means fool. It means Belial. It means son of the devil. And he was a fool. He was a fool that happened to be married to a wise woman. But Nabal was a fool because he insulted the spirit of grace, God's grace in his life. Nabal was a wealthy landowner, had wealthy land, and he had servants. And during the building up to the harvest time, David and his men, before David became king, protected Nabal, protected his lands, his servants, his goods. And at the harvest time, David thought what would be appropriate would be for Nabal to express his gratitude back to me and my men for protecting him from raiders and invaders by giving a generous offering to me and my men. So David sent his men to Nabal's house, and Nabal insulted David's men. Nabal says, "Who is this David? He's a rebel rouser, you know. He's on the run," and he insulted David. When David heard this, he told all of his men, "Strap your swords to your sides. We go to Nabal's house, and by nightfall, every man in that house will be dead." Well, Nabal was married, even though he was a fool, was married to a wise woman. She heard about how foolish her husband was, and so she thought she would intervene to spare his life. So she loads up camels and donkeys with cakes and dates and fruits and nuts and honey and wine and all kinds. This was the first mobile restaurant ever recorded in the Bible. And a way to a man's heart is through his stomach. You know that, ladies. And so she appears. She's beautiful. She's wise. She intervenes. She gives David wise advice and counsel. He listens to her. Doesn't take matters in his own hands. Instead, knows and comes to that understanding that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. He goes back, he takes the gifts that she had provided. When Abigail told Nabal what had happened, that he was about to lose his life, but she intervened, his heart hardened on the inside, and a few days later, he died. The story ends with Abigail marrying David, and they lived happily ever after. The difference between a fool and a noble person is just one letter. Sometimes the world props somebody up and says, "Oh, they're so noble, they're so wise," and God says, "No, they're a fool." And sometimes the world looks at an individual and says, "Oh, look how foolish they are," and God says, "No, look how wise and noble they are." There's a New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament story of Nabal, a wealthy landowner, a wealthy business person, that was boasting that he had so many goods, and it was a bumper crop and a bumper year, that he was going to have to tear down his current barns and build bigger barns to store all of the good things that he had. Jesus tells a story, and in verse 20 of Luke 12 says this, "But God said to him, 'Fool,'" once again, you're not a fool because you think you're a fool or others think you're a fool. You're only a fool if God says you're a fool. "And God said to this man, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So it is for he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The importance in life of being rich or generous toward God. You see, like Nabal, he insulted the spirit of grace. God's grace in Nabal's life was God built a hedge of protection around him. God protected his goods, and God protected his wealth so that he could prosper. But instead of saying thanks back to God, which David was a type of the Lord, he insulted the spirit of grace in his life. No different than this man. See, this man's called a fool here by Jesus, not because he's wealthy, not because he's a hardworking farmer. He's a fool because he was not rich toward God. I think the important question in life is, in your life and in my life, are you being rich toward God or are you being stingy toward God? Are we saying thanks to God by giving of our time, talent, and treasure? By saying, "Lord, every good thing that I have has been given to me by you from your hand, and I acknowledge that by my acts of generosity, saying thank you for your protection, for your provision, for your promotion, for your blessing in my life." Listen, my friend, there are a lot of good causes that you could give to and you should give to. But then there are God causes. And you should never give to a good cause at the expense of a God cause. Because Jesus said that all of us need to be rich, generous toward God. Now, I was thinking about a fool's fool, and I thought, okay, how many times in the Gospels did Jesus refer to somebody as a fool? 4 times. The first one is the foolish farmer here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. The second time Jesus referred to somebody as a fool is he called a builder a foolish builder. Why was this builder a foolish builder? Because he didn't build on a proper foundation. He built on sand. And Jesus in this story says, when the storms and the winds of life come and beat against your house, your life, your marriage, your family, it's going to come crashing down. It's going to be swept away. So you know, you don't want to be a foolish builder. You want to be a wise builder. And at the end of that story in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, a wise builder is someone who hears my words, hears my teachings, and does them. Once again, like James said, faith without works is dead. It's not enough to say you believe in God. Your life, your behavior should testify to the fact that you believe in God. The third person that Jesus referred to as a fool in the Gospels were the religious leaders of his day. I call them foolish worshipers. In Matthew 23, verses 17 and 18, he called prideful religious leaders blind fools. Imagine that you call yourself a worshiper of the true and living God, as the Pharisees and Sadducees did in the time of Christ. You go to church regularly, you actually give consistently, and yet you are a fool in God's eyes. You are a blind fool because you're basing your service to God based on what you can do instead of love and devotion, mercy, truth, and grace. And then the final person or persons that Jesus referred to as fools in the Gospels were the five unwise virgins. He tells a story in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins, and five were wise and five were foolish. The five foolish ones were foolish because they were not prepared for their master's coming. It's always foolish to not be prepared and not be preparing yourself for the Lord's return. So enough fooling around with point number one, a fool's fool. Let's get to the next two because these are the ones that I'm absolutely in love with. The second type of fool that's mentioned in the Bible is a fool for Christ. To be fools for Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. Paul said, "We are fools for Christ's sake." Let's say that together. We are fools for Christ's sake. One more time. We are fools for Christ's sake. And then Paul goes on to say, "But you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored." So this type of fool is a fool bearer. The person who is not actually a fool. They're the furthest thing away from a fool. But yet, they're prepared to be seen as a fool, as Paul identifies, a fool for Christ's sake. In this one verse, Paul was not in any way insinuating that he or his ministry team were fools. But you see, his legitimacy, his apostleship, his calling was being called into question by some of the leaders at the church at Corinth and by the world around him. And the Apostle Paul uses kind of a tinge of irony, maybe humor. He says, "You guys are calling my leadership and my apostleship into question, and you feel as though I am weak and I'm ineffective and I'm not a very good communicator," and a lot of the negative things that they were saying about the Apostle Paul. He said, "Okay, I am a fool. I'll be a fool for Christ." You know, sometimes when you determine and you decide in your life that you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to follow him. You know, once again, Christianity is not fact-based as much as it is faith-based and friendship-based. In Christianity, we have our rules, we have our regulations, or the holy commands and laws of God, but we don't base our relationship with Christ on rules and regulations. It's based on a relationship, it's based on love, it's based on friendship, it's based on devotion and admiration. You see, of all the great religious leaders of the world, they all said, "Follow my teachings." Muhammad said, "Follow my teachings." Buddha basically said, "Follow my teachings." All the self-appointed spiritual leaders that the world has ever known and leaders of the greatest religions in the world, all of them said, "Follow my teachings." But that's not what Jesus said. The first thing Jesus said was this: "Follow me." He calls you and he calls me into a relationship with him. And then once we start following him, then we follow his example and follow his teaching and follow the moral code of God. But we're not following those things. We're following a person. We have a relationship, not with a church building, thank God for our church buildings. We have a relationship, not with our traditions, thank God for our traditions, water baptism and communion. We follow not the worship style that might most appeal to you or to me. We follow not a particular doctrine, we follow a person. We follow the living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's alive, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and one day we'll see him face to face. You know, sometimes in life, people are held back from being successful, from really reaching their full potential, because they're afraid of appearing to others as a fool or being foolish. I love what Epictetus, the Greek Stoic philosopher, 135 AD, said. He said, "If you want to improve, be content to be thought foolish and stupid. Only those who are not fearful of the opinions of others are willing to step out of the boat in life. Go beyond their self-imposed limitations or the limitations of others. Step out and step on the stage of life and be your best and give your best for the glory of God. You know, sometimes you're going to fail. But failure is not the same with defeat. You're only defeated, not when you fail, you're only defeated when you quit. You'll get knocked down, but how many know that we don't have to stay down? We might get knocked down, but we get back up and get knocked down and get back, and we never quit, we never stop. We kept pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You can't be so concerned what other people think about you. You can't be so concerned what other people say about you. Life was so much simpler when there wasn't Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and social media. If you're going to base your life on what others say or think about you, you don't have a life. I mean, sometimes we just need to say no, not to God, but no to Facebook, no to Instagram, no to Twitter. I'll take that one clap, okay. I knew that wouldn't go over very good. It's not what people are saying about you. It's what God says, has already said about you that matters. You should base your life on the opinion of God, not the opinion of men. We live and perform before an audience of one, which is God the Father. I came across this quote last week, and I thought it was so good. A lion doesn't lose sleep over the opinion of the sheep. Be a lion. You'll never achieve your goals, reach your full potential, as long as you're concerned about the opinion of others. Listen, I know that there are times in our life that we need to be open to godly input and godly advice from good people, godly people who are not your critics. You never want to take advice from a critic. They don't care about you. They envy you. They're jealous of you. They despise you. But a friend, you know, the kisses of a friend or the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. Sometimes people in your life simply want to flatter you. But no, people that really love you, really champion you, really care about you, we want those good people, those godly people to speak truth and godly counsel and godly advice into our life, and we should take that. But we shouldn't be so overly concerned about other people think, what other people say, other people's opinions. Your fear of looking foolish is what's holding you back from being your best for the glory of God. So Paul, in his defense, he even had to lower himself to the point of defending himself to these false accusers. He said, all right, I'm willing to be considered a fool for Christ's sake among the world and among you, Corinthians. His attitude was basically, so be it. If that's the way you see me, so be it. But he actually dug down deeper. He said, I'll even go beyond being a fool for Christ. In order to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ in my generation and to the world around me and to those that I'm genuinely called to, I'm willing, look at verse 13 now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I'm willing to be considered the world's garbage and everybody's trash right up to this present moment. You're not the world's garbage. You're not the trash heap of this world. You should have enough self-dignity that you don't allow others to come and dump all their garbage and all their trash on you. But even if the world takes its big dump truck and dumps all of its garbage and filth and trash on you, aren't you thankful for the blood of Jesus that washes you white as snow and you'll come out smelling like a rose? Hallelujah. Paul knew one day he would rule and reign with Christ. He was willing to put up with the jokes, the jabs, and the jeers of his own countrymen. Of some even within the church and those in the world. He stood before King Agrippa and the governor said, much learning has made you crazy, Paul. He said, well, I'm not crazy. But if your definition of crazy is a man who loves Jesus with all his heart, I wish that everyone today were like me, except without these chains. He said on one occasion in Romans 9, I wish I could be lost, I could be cast into hell, that my brethren, according to the flesh, my kinsmen, might come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul was insane with Christ. He was obsessed with Christ. And he was unashamed because he knew one day Jesus is coming back. And Jesus is going to establish his eternal kingdom. And Paul knew that every faithful believer would one day rule and reign with Jesus for that first 1,000 years during the millennium. And then it will be the kingdom of God on the earth forever and ever and ever and ever. In the end, we win. We can put up with a little mockery and ridicule and laughter. Paul's testimony included being beaten, prison, hardships of all kinds, riots, hunger, beatings. And yet he endured it all. Because he said, if I'm going to be a fool, I'm going to be the right kind of fool. I'll be a fool for Christ. And yet, the Apostle Paul never played the victim card. He never felt sorry for himself. He never shared these things to try to garner the sympathy or the pity of others. He was stalwart. He was strong. He took it every time on the chin. And he set his face like the master sent his face like a stone to go to his Jerusalem. He endured it all. And he never played the victim card. He never accused the Corinthians or the world of being phobic. We have so many definitions of phobia, phobic this and phobic that and phobic this. No, he wasn't a victim. He wasn't defeated because he was a fool for Christ. I think one of the greatest examples of being a fool for Christ is in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I just finished reading through 1 and 2 Samuel in my devotional reading, and it's the story when David is king now, and he's bringing back the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the presence of God. He's bringing it back in to the city of David, the city of God, Jerusalem. He takes off his royal garments, and the whole time he's so elated, he's so filled with enthusiasm and excitement that he's jumping and he's leaping and he's twirling and he's dancing and he's singing as the priests are carrying the holy Ark of God, which represents the presence of God. He does it all the way into the city of Jerusalem itself. His wife, Michal, who should have been by his side, she's looking out the window and she's seeing her husband being so undignified as the king of Israel. Her father, Saul, would never have done that. But her father, Saul, didn't love God passionately like David did. And she was offended at him. She despised him. And when the celebration was over and he went back up into his palace and into the room, she insulted him. She belittled him. She said, "You look like a fool today. In front of all those young maidens out there, you sure behaved unseemingly for a king." And you know how David responded? I love how he responded. In verse 22 of 2 Samuel 6, he said, "More reckless even than this, as far as I'm concerned, I'll gladly look like a fool." He's saying, "Honey, if you think I looked undignified down there, you ain't seen nothing yet. I have a whole nother gear of worship that I'm about to enter into." Come on, somebody. If you're going to be a fool for Christ. I tell you, the most manly thing a man can do is worship God with abandonment. The most manly thing that a man could do, as the Bible says in Paul writing to Timothy, he says, I want all men everywhere lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. I'll tell you, the most manly thing you could do is not send your family to church on Saturday night or Sunday. The most manly thing you could do is Sunday morning get up and say to your family, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad. Jump in the car, jump in the truck. We're going to church together." The most manly thing your kids could ever see you do, Dad, is worship God. When they get up for school in the morning, they happen to catch you on occasion on the couch with your coffee or whatever your morning ritual might be, with the scriptures open, reading the Bible. They might come home from school early one day and they find you on your knees crying out to God. That's the most manly thing a man could do. Love God unashamedly, and the world may look down on you, but heaven looks upon you and God salutes you. We should get fired up for serving Jesus. We should come to church. Listen, I know everything should be done decently and in order. I know that my freedom to swing my arm ends where your nose begins. I know that some people in church could be so loud, they're drawing attention to themselves away from God. But I'd rather have a little bit too much fire. There's been times we'd have to go to somebody and say, "We appreciate your enthusiasm, but like nobody's sitting around you. Do you notice that? I mean, like, we don't mind you jumping a little bit, but like taking up 10 seats, you know, and we'd spitting everywhere and you know, just flaying, swinging everything." And sometimes we say, "Can we take you to a private room? You know, we'll just let you have a spiritual Pentecostal fit in there." So I understand there's a point of drawing attention away from God or away from the worship team to ourselves. But I believe we should come to church, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. There's liberty. Hey, every once in a while, man, if you feel like jumping up and running up and down the aisles, as long as you don't do it every weekend, go for it. Amen. Oh, Carl, you're opening up a can of worms now. I mean, I'd rather have too much fire than no fire at all. We should be like David. We should sometimes be undignified in our worship. And finally, number three. There's the fool's fool. There are the fools for Christ. And then there's the supreme fool bearer, who's none other than our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. who was humiliated and mocked for each of us. You know, Jesus was mocked as a king, as a fake king, although he was king and is king. He was mocked as a fake king on three separate occasions. At Caiaphas's house in Matthew 26, 57. At the hands of King Herod's guards in Luke 23. And then, finally, in front of Pilate and the Roman soldiers in Mark chapter 15. I want to read that account, Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters called the Praetorium and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. And the blood began to pour. And then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick. And they spit upon him and dropped to their knees in mock worship. Imagine the King of Glory, the Creator of all things, God in human form, God's only begotten Son, cruelly mocked and treated before the most powerful politicians of his day, before the most powerful religious leaders of his day, before the most powerful army that the world had ever known up to that point in time. If Hollywood would have been in existence, they wouldn't be any different then than they are now. It's off limits to mock any other religion, but it's not off limits to take your Lord's name in vain. It's not off limits to mock Christians and to mock Christianity, but we're not a victim, and Jesus wasn't a victim. He endured all of this for you and for me. Even the high priest's servants played a sadistic game with Jesus called blind man's bluff. After they had beat on him and spit on him and plucked his beard from his face and humiliated him, and at any moment, he could have called 12 legions of angels that were assigned to him. At any moment, those 12 legions, one angel could kill 185,000 men in the Old Testament. Just one angel. 12 angels could have wiped out the entire planet. Everyone living, but Jesus didn't do it. Like a sheep led to a shearers, he opened not his mouth. He endured it all with grace, with strength, with dignity. He never wept for himself. He only wept for those that he knew would be lost because they had rejected him. He wasn't a victim. He was a victor. In spite of the world dumping its trash and its garbage upon him and before him, he endured. They blindfolded him, and then they would hit him, and then they would smack him, and they would say, "Prophesy, who just hit you? Who just struck you? If you truly are the Son of God." And then the final mockery. Pilate wasn't an innocent bystander in this. The final mockery was when they nailed Jesus to that cross. Even on that cross, he wasn't a victim. He wasn't saying, "Oh, poor is me." He hung on that cross, and one of the glorious things that came out of his mouth, one of the glorious final sayings of Jesus was this, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." He could have said, "Punish them all," but he didn't. The very ones that nailed him to that cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. If they really knew who I was, they wouldn't be doing this." You know, if you really knew who Jesus was, you and I wouldn't be doing what we're doing. You wouldn't be wasting your life away, drugs and alcohol and perversion, and the ways of this world, if you knew who he was. King of Glory. And so he said, "Father, forgive them, because the Son of Man came not into this world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John 3:17. Why? Because verse 16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." I don't know about you, I've got two sons. I would never let someone treat either of my sons that way over my dead body. I never would. But the Father did, because he loves you. While you and I were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He bled for us. He was buried for us, and on the third day, he was gloriously raised from the dead. But in Pilate's final insult to Jesus and to the entire Jewish people, it says in Luke 23, 38, "And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew," the three major known languages of the world at that time. "This is the King of the Jews." Yeah, I know Pilate meant it in mockery, but there's never been a truer statement out of the mouth of a pagan ruler than that which came out of Pilate's mouth that he had inscribed in the three major languages of the world. there is the King of the Jews. For all the world to know that all the world is invited to come to the foot of the cross and surrender their life to the King of glory, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lord and the Savior. Whosoever will, let him come and drink freely of the water of life. And all that come unto him, he will in no wise send away. He will in no wise cast out. My brothers and sisters, what an amazing Savior we have. He was willing to go through all of that for you. For me. So what are you willing to go through for him? Are you willing to be a fool for Christ's sake so that you could look wise in the eyes of God? I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you. We don't want to be a fool's fool, but we do want to be a fool for Christ. We're willing to take the shame and the misunderstanding at times and the slurs and the ridicule that will be sent our way because we love Jesus and because we honor his commands and his teachings. The world may write us off, but we know the day will come when we will rule and reign with you and we will see you face to face. So we'll gladly put up with family members misunderstanding why we come to a church like this. Family members misunderstanding why we want to read our Bibles. Family members misunderstanding why we give to the work of the Lord. Family members misunderstanding why we're willing to volunteer and serve. It's because we love Jesus. And we're praying for them that like our eyes were open, theirs would also be open. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you need to rededicate your life to Christ or you've never committed your life to Christ, you can do it now in this place right here. You see, the book of Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that same book in chapter 6 verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that same book says in Romans 10:9, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I want to lead you in a prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer from your own heart. And I want you to say it with your own mouth, with all of us together, if you want to either rededicate your life to Christ or you would like to be born again and become a child of the living God. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit. Give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family? Wow, we're so happy for those of you that prayed that prayer to either rededicate your life to Christ or commit your life to Christ for the very first time. Listen, we want to make a connection with you. You've taken the first step in your spiritual journey. We want to help you take that next step and the next step. We want to come alongside of you and help you continue to grow in your relationship with Christ. So we're asking you to do something very important. There's what's called a connection card in the card holder between the seat where you're seated. Take that out, fill it out. Take it to Guest Connections. We also have a booklet we want to give you called Next Steps. It's filled with scripture and instruction about what comes next now that Christ is living in your heart. You can also download the Trinity app, and you can do this electronically. Both the connection card and the book, you can access it from our app. Hey, you guys are awesome. You're amazing. Stand to your feet. It's been a great day in the house of the Lord. We pray God's protection, God's favor, God's blessing over your life. Go out and have a great rest of the day.